I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This can be found in your pew Bible on page 952. Hear now the holy and infallible Word of God, spoken and preserved and given to His church. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As our attention turns to the word of the Lord, let us now go and to him in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning to cease from our works, to sing praises to your name. Lord, to receive the assurance of pardon that is freely offered in the gospel through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, for the sign and strengthening even to see a covenant daughter with your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed upon her. Lord, we pray now as we turn our attention to the letter of 1 Corinthians in the third chapter, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are softened and made flesh by your Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin, I'd like you to think of a two-year-old that you know. Any two-year-old you'd like. Not too picky. You could think of your child, perhaps, when they were 2 years old. Maybe you think of your grandchild that's in and around that age. There's something so wonderful about a two-year-old. They're generally aware, but they're not particularly aware. They're wonderfully dependent in the care that they need from those who watch over them. A two-year-old needs help getting dressed so that their shirt is not on backwards and inside out. A two-year-old needs help brushing their teeth. A two-year-old needs help opening containers and reaching countertops. In many ways, the world is simply too big for a two-year-old. They need a step stool to reach the sink. They need a high chair to reach the table. They need someone to hold their hand when crossing the street. They need help navigating their emotions. It's not just their size, but the emotions of this world. Thinking of that two-year-old that you know, if you rip paper, they might giggle. And if they're holding a banana and half of it falls off, they might cry, even though they themselves were going to break the banana with their couple little teeth. They might become overwhelmed thinking the banana is now ruined. They need help understanding what's important and what's not important. Help distinguishing danger and safety. Help understanding from others. Help making sense of the world around them. So if still thinking of that two-year-old, I asked you the question, is there anything wrong with being two? You'd say no. Matter of fact, unless you're under the age of two kids, all of us have been two at some point in this room. All of us have been dependent in need of help. There's nothing wrong with being two. But what if you stayed two? What if you never matured past the needs of a two-year-old, crying when your banana broke, giggling when someone ripped a piece of paper? Something would be wrong. Something would be off. A two-year-old is supposed to need help. A two-year-old is supposed to depend on others, especially their parents. A two-year-old is supposed to think and act like a child. A two-year-old, in many ways, we could say, is supposed to be immature. And the infancy is not shameful. It's normal. It's beautiful even in its place. But if somebody was always acting like a two-year-old, you would not think, how wonderful. You would think something is wrong. But not because infancy is bad, but because you know that that person should have matured past being the age of two. That is what Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. He is writing to a church, and here in this particular chapter, he's talking about a people that are immature. They've grown. They've had time in Christ. Matter of fact, in the previous chapter before what we read, he even says they have the mind of Christ. And he's going on to tell them how immature they are in that. Paul says he could not address them as a spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, infants in Christ. He says, I fed you with milk when I was with you, and you still have not matured to solid food. He's saying to them, you still need a step stool. You still need someone to remind you what truly matters. But this is not just each of them being immature. This is impacting the church of Corinth as a whole. Jealousy and strife plague this church. He's telling them they see church in a human way. They're attaching themselves to leaders. They're dividing over personalities. They are boasting in men. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And Paul says, all of this is revealing something deeper. You are seeing God's church from the world's perspective rather than God's perspective. And that raises some questions for us this morning as we spend time in this passage. Two questions I'd like you to reflect on. Do you see the church from a merely human perspective? And are you maturing in Christ? Now, most of us think about spiritual maturity perhaps in the length of time since we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel. Perhaps by the things that we've read or the education that we have, the Sunday schools we've gone to, the book clubs we've been a part of. But in all of these things that are aids in our maturing, simple time does not mature us. Time alone does not present us spiritually mature. The Corinthians had some time. They had some accumulated experience, and yet Paul still calls them infants. Why? Because spiritual maturity is learning to see God's work from God's perspective rather than just from a merely human one. This is the lesson for the Corinthian church, and this is what we're going to look at today. We're going to unpack this in two movements. It's outlined for you in your bulletin on page 13. So let's begin where Paul begins, with marks of spiritual infancy. As we begin, let me say something clearly. Spiritual infancy is normal. Paul does not rebuke the Corinthians for being spiritual infants. He's rebuking them for staying being spiritual infants. See, every Christian begins as a spiritual infant. Every Christian begins needing help. Every Christian begins with much to learn. No one comes into the kingdom fully mature, a finished product. No one is born knowing how to walk by faith, how to mortify sin, how to read God's word wisely, how to see life from God's perspective. Dear Christian, we must begin with the reality that spiritual infancy is normal and that every one of us was once a spiritual infant. And some of us may still be. But that's not the problem. The problem is not being an infant. The problem is refusing to grow. The problem is becoming comfortable with the immaturity. That's what Corinth is dealing with. And Paul's going to say a lot, just even in this first letter, about their immaturity. The problem is remaining where God intends for us to move beyond. So this letter is even written for their maturing, for their good. In 2 Corinthians, he even writes, I'm so glad that I wrote my first letter to you because it grieved you. It produced something. It produced in the church of Corinth repentance. It moved them along in maturity. Look back with me again at verse 1. Here we read, but I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Notice here Paul's tenderness. He calls them brothers. He calls them infants in Christ. He's not questioning if they belong to Christ. He's questioning whether or not they're growing and maturing in Christ. The problem is not that they began as infants. Every Christian begins there. The problem is they're remaining there. He goes on in verse 2 to say, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. There is seasons to spiritual maturity. Milk is appropriate for infants. Solid food is appropriate for the mature. Those of you with little children still in the house or grandchildren that eat at your table, you don't throw them a T-bone the moment they start eating solid food. Matter of fact, you're even going to love them like the love that Paul's describing that he has for this church at Corinth. Imagine the moment where you lean over to your child or grandchild and you're having to cut their food for them. You're getting them from the milk to solid food, but you're preparing it for them in such a way that they're able to receive it, that they're not going to just choke on it all at once. Paul says he fed them with milk because they were not yet ready. He was being discerning. Solid food is for the mature. There's nothing embarrassing about needing milk as a newborn. That's exactly what newborns need. Paul's grief is not that he once had to feed them milk. His grief is that he feels like he still has to feed them milk. He says, and even now you are not yet ready. What a heartbreaking statement. Months, years have passed, and yet they are still thinking and acting like spiritual toddlers. Or as he says, in a merely human way. Still seeing the church through childish eyes. Still evaluating ministry through worldly categories. Still struggling to distinguish what truly matters. He feels that they should be farther along, that they should be growing and maturing. Because God has a purpose for his people as he matures them. Children are meant to become adults. Infants are meant to mature from milk to meat. And Christians are meant to grow into spiritual men and women who increasingly think, love, and live like Jesus Christ. So spiritual infancy is normal, but it's not permanent. So ask yourself honestly, am I more spiritually mature than I was a year ago? Am I more spiritually mature than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago? Do you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more deeply? Do you love his holiness more sincerely? Do you repent more quickly? Do you love God and his people more genuinely? Do you think with the compassion of Christ when you look out upon the world? Are you learning to see your life and church and the circumstances from just a human perspective or from a spiritual perspective? Have you merely just accumulated more information without becoming more mature, continuing to drink milk year after year? Many Christians mistake familiarity with more of the doctrines taught in Scripture with maturity. You might know more things, but you might not love anymore. You might not be formed by that word. You might still be sitting immature, but with a really impressive vocabulary for a two-year-old. You can accumulate years in the church and remain immature. The question is not merely what you know. The question is whether or not your mind is increasingly being shaped by the Spirit of God, because spiritual maturity is not measured by the passing of time. It's measured by learning to see God's work from God's perspective rather than merely a human one, and particularly the way we see his church even here in this passage. But how does Paul know that they're spiritual infants still? What evidence does he see that convinces him that they are not yet still ready for solid food? Paul does not leave us guessing. He points to something visible that he's heard reports of happening in the church of Corinth, something that became a characteristic of the life of their church together. Their immaturity was not merely a matter of knowledge. It shows up in their relationships with one another. It's showing up in how they gather as a congregation, and Paul identifies it with two symptoms in particular: jealousy and strife. These are the marks that reveal they are still thinking and behaving in a human way. Spiritual infancy reveals itself through behaving in a human way. Paul writes in verse 3, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Paul points to the evidence. How does he know they are acting immature? Because he can see it. He can hear reports about it. Their immaturity is not hidden. It shows up in the life of their church: jealousy, strife, division, competition, comparison. These are not random sins. They reveal the deeper problem. The Corinthians are acting in a merely human way. Paul is saying that they are acting as though they possess nothing more than human wisdom, human values, and human instincts. Why? Because it's showing in the way that they look at the church, the bride of Christ, his sheep that are bought with his own blood. They have the spirit, they have the mind of Christ, and yet they are still acting and thinking like Corinthians. They are still measuring importance by status, still measuring value by influence, still measuring success by personalities, still measuring worth by the standards of the world around them. Those things got to sound pretty familiar to us, especially in a day with social media. Some of those are job descriptions in 2026. In other words, they've received the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ, but they're still evaluating and acting like the rest of the world. That's the essence of their spiritual immaturity. Hear this clearly, beloved. Spiritual immaturity is not merely knowing too little. It is seeing life from the wrong perspective. It is looking at God's church, God's people, God's work through merely human eyes. This invites us to be consumers, not participants in the church, to look for influence, to look for the things that are just impressive, to look for the big, fancy, fancy things. It's to be consumers, to think in a merely human way. Their jealousy and strife reveals it. So let me ask you, do you tend to see things in a merely human way or in a spiritual way? Do you measure people the way the world measures people? Are you measuring your brothers and sisters in the body by the spiritual standards set down in God's word, or by what they can give you, the way that the world evaluates coworkers, their enemies or allies to try to get ahead? Or do we act as brothers and sisters? Do you find impressive only the things the world finds impressive? When someone else succeeds, do you rejoice? Or do you see that as your loss? Do you compare? And when another Christian is praised, do you stop and celebrate God's grace in them? God's moving in them? God's working in them? Or do you feel overlooked? When another ministry flourishes, are you thankful? Or do you become critical? These are not small questions. They reveal how we see the world. The Corinthians' jealousy and strife did not appear out of nowhere. Those sins grew out of a heart that was still evaluating things by a worldly standard. And the same danger remains for us. We compare, we envy, we seek recognition, we quietly resent those who might receive praise when we feel ourselves more deserving. We evaluate churches and ministries by size, by visibility, by charisma. And all the while we imagine ourselves, or we can imagine ourselves as being spiritual, but we might be acting merely in a human way, just consuming. A spiritually mature person learns to ask different questions. Not what impresses the people around me, but what is God doing? Not who is receiving the attention, but who is receiving the glory. So Paul shows this evidence of this spiritual immaturity in their life, this jealousy, this strife, a life shaped by merely human categories. But he doesn't stop there. He goes one step deeper, because jealousy and strife are not the root of the problem, but they're the fruit of the problem. They are what happens when something else has already gone wrong beneath the surface. So Paul now asks a more searching question. Why are the Corinthians thinking this way in the first place? Why are they attaching themselves to certain leaders? Why are they dividing into fractions? Why are they measuring spiritual life by personality and preferences? And Paul's answer is simple, and it exposes the heart of the issue. They are not just behaving in a human way, they are boasting in men. They are looking at God's servants as if they are the source of God's work. And that leads us to the root of their immaturity. Spiritual infancy boasts in men. Paul brings the issue into the open in verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are they not being merely human? Here, Paul finally puts words to what has been happening beneath the surface. Not just disagreement, not just preference, but the division in the body. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Different names, different loyalties, different camps forming around different personalities. But notice what Paul says is really confronting. It is not an appreciation for faithful ministry. It is not gratitude for teachers that God used. It seems like allegiance. Somewhere along the way, the servants of Christ in Corinth stopped being received as gifts from God and started being treated as identity markers for the people of God. And Paul says, this is how I know you are still acting in a human way. This jealousy, this strife, this division, boasting, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Because that's how the world operates. That's the merely human way. The world rallies around personalities. The world builds identities around influential voices. Politics, divisions, divisive things. But the church of Jesus Christ is not built on personalities. It is not held together by many gifted leaders. It is not divided into camps of influence. And yet, how easily the Corinthian spirit shows up even in us today. We attach ourselves to certain voices or ministries. We become loyal to certain styles. We gravitate towards certain leaders, things that are gifts that can be misused. We begin to define things by just the preferences of I want, I need. And slowly, almost without noticing it, our gratitude turns into comparison. Appreciation turns into forced alignment, and alignment becomes division. And Paul says, when this happens, something is wrong, not just with your preferences, but with your vision. You are no longer seeing clearly. You are no longer seeing spiritually. You are seeing in a merely human way. Because mature Christians do not stop at the servant. They look through the servant to the Lord who sent the servant. The spiritually immature fix their eyes on the instrument, and the spiritually mature see the hand that holds the instrument. One leads to boasting in men, and the other leads to worshiping and glorifying God. And the warning here is not merely for them in Corinth, but it's also for us. Because it is very possible to sit in a faithful church, listen to faithful preaching, and still quietly build little loyalties or go, at least we're not those people. Strife, envy, division. So Paul's question presses gently but firmly. Who are you ultimately aligning yourself with? A name, a personality, a preference, or the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Paul does not leave us wondering on this matter. He does not simply say, don't do that. He shows us why it is so spiritually confusing. Because ministers are not the source of growth, and the church does not belong to them. And this is exactly where Paul is going to go next. Our second point, the spiritually mature learn to see the church from God's perspective. They recognize God's servants. Paul asks in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Notice the way Paul frames the question. He does not ask who they are. He asks what they are. What is Paul? What is Apollos? And what's the answer that we see? Servants. Not about them. Servants. This is what they are. Not rivals competing for loyalty. Not celebrities building a following. Not owners of the church of God. Servants through whom you believed. And even that ministry was not self-assigned or self-generated. It was given. We see in our text, as the Lord assigned to each. That one phrase changes everything. It means that no minister operates on personal ambition. No servant of Christ stands behind the pulpit or walks into ministry on his own authority. Every assignment is given by Christ. Every role is distributed by Christ. Every place of service is governed by Christ. And so the Corinthians' error becomes clearer. They were evaluating Paul and Apollos by human standards. Banners of loyalty and division. Personality, eloquence, influence. I just like him better. But Paul says the question is not which servant do you prefer? The question is what has Christ assigned? And that reshapes how the church sees its leaders. The mature Christian does not despise God's servants. He does not idolize them either. He receives them as what they are, gifts from Christ to his church. Useful, necessary, honorable in their calling, but not ultimate. Never the center, never the foundation. No minister is the foundation of any church. Only Christ, who is the head of the church, is the foundation of the church. Because the servants are always meant to point beyond themselves. And when we recognize that, something freeing gets to happen in the church. We are no longer bound to personalities or preferences or allegiances. We are simply receiving what Christ has done for the good of his people as he leads them. Learning again to fix our eyes on what they're actually pointing to. If ministers are servants assigned by Christ, then the question becomes deeply personal. How do you actually see the servants of God that he has placed in your life? How do you see the elders and deacons that he has given you as a member of a particular church, as servants given to you for your good? From a merely human perspective, we tend to want to evaluate them, if we're honest. How often is it that they check in with me? We see this even in some small ways. When someone asks you, even later today perhaps, how was church? You might even have the thought in the back of your mind, well, it wasn't Pastor Justin. It was John, so it was okay. Or, the music, you know, we didn't sing the hymns that I really like. The office keeps ignoring my email. I keep asking for the same hymn every week, and they just never sing it. How was church today? How is it that we turn and evaluate those questions? Well, both of those is to just answer from our preferences. I like this preacher better. I like these songs. I like when we have the Lord's table. We can run down avenues where we like certain things. You know, even last week we had simpler music just because of travel schedules. You might have gone home and someone might have asked, how was church? And you could have been like, I really missed the organ. It just wasn't as grand today. Kept me up all night. We are so prone to compare, to prefer one thing over another, to walk in with our own preferences. I'm included in that. I have preferences. We measure by personality, style, what we think is effective, how expectations might be met. And when that happens, something subtle begins to form in us. We stop receiving ministry as a gift from Christ, and we start consuming ministry as a preference for others. Maybe even you have a friend who mentions how, when they were going through a difficult time, how loving a certain elder or deacon was in their life, and you go, "But I went through a hard time, and they didn't find me." Jealousy, strife, division. I know your elders and deacons. If you're in a hard time and you reach out to them, they'd love to show up. They'd love to be there. Did you clamshell up into a little cocoon instead of actually sharing your burdens with the body? Paul invites us to see differently, to see God's servants from his perspective, and that means first we receive them with gratitude and not with comparison. Not asking, do I like this person, but recognizing Christ gives good gifts to his church. It means also that we honor the leaders that Christ gives without idolizing them. We give thanks for their labor, their teaching, their care, their faithfulness, but we do not place our hope in them. Imagine if you placed your hope in some random Christian leader or preacher that you'd never met. And there's been several in the last 10 years, and then they fell from grace. You find out that they lived a duplicitous life most of their ministry, and all of your hope and confidence was actually wrapped up in them. How devastating that would be to have hope in man and not hope in God. Ministers are not the foundation of our faith. They are not the source of spiritual life. They are instruments in the hand of he who gives faith. It means that we actually hold ministers loosely and Christ tightly. Ministers will differ. Their gifts will be different. Their assignments will be different. But none of them are ultimate. Christ alone is. One of my last classes in seminary, a professor who is in his 80s said, "Brothers, I'd like for you to remember that every single one of you is an interim temporary pastor. Even if your job title does not say interim pastor, you are not their pastor. Christ is their pastor. You are an under-shepherd. There will come a time, unless the Lord returns, that your body goes into the grave and you hope and pray for a shepherd serving under the one faithful shepherd, King Jesus, to come up after you." So the mature Christian learns to say, "I am thankful for God's servant, but my confidence is not in them. I receive them gladly, but I do not belong to them, for I belong to Jesus Christ. I benefit from their ministry, but I am not defined by their ministry." Because when you begin to see God's servants from God's perspective, something frees you from jealousy and comparison. You stop asking which servant is better, and you start asking, what is Christ doing through this servant? What is he doing through this church? Not, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. What is God doing in his people? And that shift is for the maturing of the church. But Paul doesn't stop there, because it's one thing to say that ministers are servants, to cast aside favoritism or preference. It's another thing to ask, why then does ministry produce growth at all? If Paul is just a servant and Apollos is just a servant, then where does life come from? Where does growth actually happen? I want to be more spiritually mature. Where and how does that happen? Paul's going to answer this for us. His answer pushes the Corinthians even farther away from human thinking and deeper into God's perspective. He says, the power is not in the servant. It is not in his method or eloquence. It's not in the ministry itself. It is in God alone who gives growth. And so the spiritually mature person recognizes God's power. Paul says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. This is the heart of the passage. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Both were necessary, but neither produced life. God gave the growth. Paul repeats it because he wants us to feel it. God gave the growth. The farmer can plant. The farmer can water. But the farmer cannot create life. Only God can create life. The same is true in ministry. Pastors preach, parents disciple, churches evangelize, teachers instruct, friends encourage, bear one another's burdens. But only God gives life. Only God changes hearts. Only God builds his church. And this truth humbles us because the ministry that he has for the body to do, it meets us in a very real way. You parent cannot save your child. You cannot give new life. Even as Pastor Dan reminded us, we are to, when walking on the way, when sitting in our homes, we are to instruct them. But we can't save them. Only God can by the growth that he gives. You cannot convert your spouse. You cannot regenerate your neighbor. You cannot build Christ's church by your own strength. Only God can. He calls for us to be faithful servants. And so there's an encouragement here for us also, because growth does not ultimately depend on us. Growth belongs to God. That means we are freed up. We can labor with confidence. We can labor with such confidence, with even expectation, because he brings in new sons and daughters. He sanctifies the body in the working of his Holy Spirit. We get to have confidence even as we approach the labor, the ministry that he gives the church. We labor with confidence. And what does that look like? It does not mean we are loud or self-assured or outwardly successful always. It means something deeper. We preach knowing that the power is not in our eloquence, but in God's word. So when we're reading the Bible with our children, the confidence is in the God who gives growth. When we're in an evangelistic conversation with our friend at work or our neighbor, our confidence is that God gives the growth and we continue to plant and water seeds. I hope every single day, even as we had a baptism of a covenant child this morning, that the seeds are being planted and watered in your home. That we would be a congregation even that takes seriously the vows that we stood and took together to aid in that planting and watering seeds of little ones in our midst. Yeah, that would actually characterize us. Would that not be a people striving for spiritual maturity? We show up again and again. We open the scriptures, we sit with people, we speak the gospel into real lives. We do not spectate, but we believe in a power that God is on the move. We don't need manipulation because we believe the Spirit still works. We do this knowing that God is the one who brings growth and life, that we are merely those who get to join in our Father's work in his world. This means we're not anxious. We do not step forward as if everything depends on us. We seek to be faithful, steady, present, and patient. But Paul's still not finished reshaping how the church sees God's work, because once we see that the ministers are servants, and once we see that the growth comes from God alone, one more conclusion naturally follows. If God is the one who gives growth, and if God is the one who assigns his servants, then what exactly is the church? What are we in all of this? Are we just spectators watching God work, or are we actually part of God's building? The spiritually mature recognize and join in God's work. Look back with me at verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. Paul now brings everything together. Different assignments, same mission, same master, same kingdom. There is no rivalry here, no competition, no spiritual hierarchy based on personality, just faithful servants carrying out what the Lord has given. The mature Christian stops asking, which servant is the greatest? and begins asking, what role has God given me in his kingdom? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice in our passage, we see that repetition of God. The workers belong to God. The field belongs to God. The building belongs to God. The ministry belongs to God. The church belongs to God. The harvest is his. Everything is held in his hands. And that reality is only possible because of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. We do not belong to ourselves, and we are not a self-formed people. We are a people united to Christ by faith. This is why maturity is not simply education. It is transformation. God is not only building his church, he is shaping his people into mature people. Nothing in the church is independent of him. Nothing in the church usurps his authority. Nothing in the church exists for human glory. This is what maturity looks like. Recognizing God's servants, recognizing God's power, but ultimately recognizing and giving glory to the one who is over all of this work. In the planting of seeds, in the watering of seeds, but that only God can give the growth. And that only God receives the glory. The mature Christian, though, does not merely just observe what God is doing. God calls for his people to join in his work that he has given. Even as Christ commissions his people to go and make disciples, the mature Christian embraces and looks for the place that God would have for him or her in the body to serve, knowing that it's not your field, it's not your building, but is God's field. Is God's building, is God's world, that we might join in the work of our Father. We don't ask the question, what do I prefer, or what is easiest? What arrangement benefits me most in the church? Rather, instead, we look and ask the questions, what is God doing? Where has he placed me? Where am I being shepherded by his underservants? How can I faithfully serve in the things that he is building as his glory goes out amongst the earth, as seeds are planted and watered? God is building his church. God is advancing his kingdom. God is gathering his people. And so the question is, where will you join in his work? Where will you look to plant and water seeds? Not out of any pride or admiration for yourself. You don't want anybody boasting, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos, but by saying your name. You want all, if you're a mature Christian, you want all of the glory to go to Jesus Christ. When we step back and look at this passage as a whole, Paul is doing something deeply pastoral. He's not simply correcting preferences in the church. He's correcting their vision. Because the Corinthians are not just divided. They are not just opinionated. They are not just struggling with personalities. They are seeing everything wrong. They are looking at the church through merely human eyes. So Paul presses them to see God's servants, that God gives growth, that God builds his church, that God is the owner of the field. In all of that, where will we join, dear Christians? Where will we look for the place where we can join in the harvest of our Father? We don't look to see God's work in merely a human way, but God does not leave us there. He calls us forward. He calls us to maturity, to see his servants rightly, not as rivals, but as gifts, to see his power clearly, not in man, but in God who gives the growth, to see his work faithfully and then to step into it with joy. So take some time. Think, where is the place that God has given you the opportunity to join in this mission, to plant and water seeds? This is what he calls us to in spiritual maturity. It's not comparison, not our preferences, but that we might even join in the work, loving and encouraging one another, even celebrating the joy that it is to be a family together in Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would keep us from strife, that you would keep us from jealousy, that you would keep us from division. Lord, our boasting is not in those that proclaimed the gospel to us. Our boasting is in Jesus Christ alone. Our boasting is in the grace that you have poured out on us, sending your Holy Spirit into us to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, I pray that we would look for the places to go on from milk to meat, looking for ways in which we can join in maturity, knowing that you are the one who gives growth, but where are the places that we might plant and water seeds? I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.